Good morning. Welcome to the blizzard of 24. Maybe the only snowfall we get the entire season. Who knows? Okay, what I want you to do, I want you to turn to Psalm 51 and just kind of mark that, if you will, please. Psalm 51 and mark that. And then after you mark that, if you will, please, just turn to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue the series on the Beatitudes today, it's something I've called the pursuit of happiness is the study that we are going through, the series that we're going through. You know, many people believe that true happiness is produced by external circumstances or situations, you know, positive circumstances and situations in your life. And the world buys into the, you know, when and then philosophy. You know, when I get this, or when that changes, or when this happens, then I'll be happy. And, you know, in the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began by listing 8 qualities, actions, or situations that produce lasting happiness. And I'm sure that Jesus piqued the interest of his listeners when he began his sermon with the word blessed. And as we said last week, the word blessed actually means to be, it means happy, the happiness. And I can picture, you know, all his listeners, you know, getting their notepads out and saying, okay, Jesus, I mean, we're ready. What's the first thing that's going to make us happy? And so Jesus began, number one, and they go, oh yes, number one, okay. Listen up, guys, this is what's going to make you happy. And Jesus says, be poor. Be poor in spirit? That makes you happy? And then Jesus goes, number two, okay, it's got to get better than this. Okay, Jesus, number two, what is it that's going to make us happy? Be mournful. You know, and I could just kind of imagine their pencils dropping. You know, their mouth flying open and scratching their head, wondering how could his list possibly produce happiness? Jesus wanted the people to understand that happiness is not a product of circumstances. Okay? I mean, circumstances change all the time, don't they? You know, and if one circumstance make you happy, when that circumstance is taken away, then what happens to your happiness? I mean, it makes you sad. It makes you mournful. But what he's talking about here is a product of attitude. Okay? Now, last week, we looked at the first beatitude. We saw that true happiness begins by becoming poor in spirit. It's when we humble ourselves before God, depending totally upon Him, realizing that we are nothing and can do nothing without Him, will we be on the road to realizing or producing, finding lasting happiness. It's not the prideful. It's not the arrogant that will ever experience happiness. It's those who are poor in spirit, the humble. So the first beatitude, poor in spirit, naturally flows into the second. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, Jesus says this a little differently when he's preached another sermon that's known as the Sermon on the Plain. In Luke chapter 6, latter part of verse 21, Jesus said, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And I like that God will comfort the mournful, and He will bring laughter to those who weep. Mother Teresa was known for her compassion and mercy shown toward the lepers in India. And she was a person, I believe, who truly loved and cared for hurting people. And although I certainly didn't agree with her theology, she had a servant heart that we can learn from. A few months before she died, an American newspaper interviewer asked her, he said, given your ministry to poverty-stricken people, what can you tell us Americans we should do to live out the good life? And she didn't say what you know many might expect her to say. You know, go sell all that you have and work with the poor like me. That's not what she said at all. What she said simply and directly, smile at the people you live with. Now, the reporter was a bit surprised by her answer. And he then pressed the issue and said, well, you know, that's easy for you to say. You don't face family pressure and the workplace like most of us do. Oh, Mother Teresa said, I live with Jesus. And believe me, sometimes he's a hard person to live with. When you understand what it means to mourn, then you'll understand more what Mother Teresa said when she said Jesus is a hard person to live with. What I believe that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude is he's talking about a broken heart. And he uses a word for mourn that means to mourn as one mourns for the dead. Let's bring up that next slide, if you will, please. It is the strongest word in the Greek language for mourning. And the image here is not is loud mourning, not sobbing quietly. It is mourning which cannot be concealed or hidden. This is a grief which brings indescribable heartache and uncontrolled tears. But it's a grief that will bring comfort in the end. And so let's take a look at what this is talking about. I want to begin, first of all, to understand that our mourning begins with a broken and contrite heart. If you're taking notes, our mourning begins with a broken and contrite heart. Again, that's what Jesus is referring to, I truly believe. He's talking about godly sorrow. It's a heart-piercing sorrow resulting from sin that we commit against God and against one another. I mean, it was this heartfelt mournfulness over the sinful life that caused by the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, that caused him in the Lord's parable to beat his chest and to cry out, you know, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's bring up that next slide, if you will, please. When he cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It was a deep grief over his denial that prompted Peter in Matthew 26, verse 25, you know, or 75, to go out and weep bitterly after denying Jesus as the Son of God. It was godly sorrow and agonizing regret that led the prodigal son back home where he went to his father in Luke 15, 21 and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you and no longer worthy to be called your son. I believe that is the brokenness that he is talking about. And it was a broken and contrite heart that prompted King David to write Psalm 51. Turn over to Psalm 51. If you read the direction, the music direction to this psalm, at the very top of the psalm, it says this, and this was also in the original text. A psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And we all know that story, you know, how David on the rooftop sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he finds out who she is, and he finds out that she's the wife of one of his soldiers, but yet he calls for her anyway, and he commits adultery with her. Then he finds out that she's expecting his child, and he tries to cover it up by deceiving and getting her husband to come back from battle and to sleep with his wife, and he refuses because he's loyal to the king and loyal to his fellow soldiers. And then finally David has him killed in battle when he comes to the heat of battle and withdraws all the soldiers where he's then, you know, killed in battle. And so David, now Nathan, the prophet Nathan, comes to David and he points out this sin, and David feels this deep remorse. And he says here, beginning in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." I mean, David feels this deep remorse for what he has done. And he cries out to God to forgive him. In fact, he goes on in verses 9 and 10 and he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in verses 16 and 17, he closes by saying, "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You see, living with Jesus is hard because when you live with Him, He convicts you of sin. Amen? I mean, that's what He does. He convicts us of sin. I mean, you can't live with Jesus and not feel brokenhearted over your sin. And when you're convicted of sin, it hurts. It brings misery. It brings sorrow to your life. When he was just 19 years old, Al Johnson had joined two other men in robbing a Kansas state bank. And the case was closed after, let's go bring up a slide, please. The case was closed after two other convicts were killed in a car accident and were mistakenly identified by bank officials as being the bank robbers. And so Al, knowing now, hey, they believe these dead guys are the robbers, he felt, well, I'll never be caught. I'm free. I'm okay. Everything's going great. And then Al, later met a girl who was a Christian, and he married this girl. In fact, he himself pretended to be a Christian. She didn't know anything about his crime. And then someone mailed him a Bible pamphlet titled God's Plan of Salvation. And in this pamphlet, he read two statements. The first one hit him hard that says, "No one can hide their sins from God." And the second statement read, "God's specialty is forgiving sins." And for the first time ever, Al saw and realized that he was a sinner. And the guilt of his crime accused him, the cowardice of hiding his crime shamed him, and he realized his guilt and he hated what he had done. And Al just stood there holding the pamphlet in his hand, just crying like a baby. You see, that's what a broken and contrite heart looks like. That's the broken and contrite heart that God blesses. I mean, having a broken heart is the first step to having a changed heart. Amen? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "Godly sorrow," which is a heart that is broken by God because of our sin. He said, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." I mean, it took King David almost 9 months for him to admit and confess his sin. From the moment that he had this relationship with Bathsheba to the moment that his child was born and just shortly after. It wasn't until God broke David's heart by using his good friend Nathan, who gently made David aware of his sin, that he finally confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." 2 Samuel 2, verse 12, verse 13. But David did more than just admit that he had a sin problem. Scripture tells us that he repented, that he changed. I mean, many people will readily admit that they commit sin, that they are imperfect, you know, within themselves. But yet, you know, many of them, what they will say then, something like this. Well, I know that I'm a sinner, so what, man? I'm only human. No one's perfect. Or somebody might say, I've got my problems, but I'm just as good as the next guy. You ever heard statements like that? I'm just as good as the next guy. But justification, rationalization, comparison, these are not the attitudes of those who mourn. I mean, they sound good, don't they? They sound good. They sound familiar. In fact, they even sound American, you know. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, they sound hollow. Al Johnson became convicted of sin, was contrite, humbled in heart, and decided to truly repent and follow Jesus Christ. And when he did, his life changed. He stopped a lifelong habit of lying and cheating. And after much prayer, he stood before his church family and he confessed his crime for the first time. First time that his church family, first time that his wife heard that he was a bank robber. And then after he confessed, he then went to the police department and turned himself in. His confession made television newscasts and newspaper headlines. I mean, we've got to realize that it's only until we have this honest acknowledgement and of our sin that we can truly repent, the turn away from God, that we will then have this healthy relationship with God. But then secondly, what I want you to see here, again, if you're taking notes, after God breaks our heart, he then gives us comfort. Number two, he then gives us comfort. And this is what David discovered. In Psalm 51, verse 8, David says this. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." I mean, here's David just pouring his heart out to God, confessing his sin. And he says to the Father, you know, let me once again hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And then in verse 12 he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I mean, David's sin had devastated him. He'd been living in misery for 9 months. And he wants to rejoice again. He wants to laugh again. I mean, David's broken heart led to confession. His confession led to repentance. His repentance led to God's forgiveness. And God's forgiveness led to joy and comfort. I want you to listen to David in Psalm 32. Just turn your Bible over there. Psalm 32. I want you to listen to what he says after he turned his sins over to God and was forgiven by God. In Psalm 32, verse 1, he begins with the word blessed. Did you notice that? This is the Hebrew word of the same word used in Greek in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. And it means happy. David writes, "Happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Can we get an amen there? Amen. He says, "Happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not account against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." I mean, David realized that he had to turn his sins over to God and realize that it was only by giving his life to God and turning his sins over to him that he could truly find joy once again. And then there was Al Johnson. Al Johnson, convicted of sin, converted to Christ, went and tried to make things right with the state of Kansas. He confessed his crime. But as it turned out, in the state of Kansas, this here already passed the statute of limitations, and he was set completely free. I mean, there was no penalty that could legally hold him for the crime that he had committed. But David experienced something even better, because what he experienced forgiveness. Listen to what he goes on to say here in verse 5. It's already up on the screen. He says, He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I mean, no wonder David writes here, happy. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. He's talking about himself. David found joy and comfort because God completely forgave him. Forgave him of adultery. Forgave him of lying and deceiving. Forgave him of even murdering Bathsheba's husband. He was set free from the penalty of sin. He was a changed man. And in a sense, the statute of limitations had cleansed Al Johnson of punishment. But Al Johnson, again convicted of sin, even though that he was beyond the scope of the law to punish him, he wanted to repay every cent that he had stolen from the bank with interest, and he paid it all back. And then, you know, in time, he became a manager of a service station, the father of three admiring children, and a dedicated Christian. And most of all, he found peace, joy, and comfort. But again, he didn't do it alone. Max Lucado, in his book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, if you read any book of Max Lucado's, this is the one to read. He said this. He said, man cannot cope with guilt alone. I don't care how many worship services you attend or good deeds you do, your goodness is insufficient. You can't be good enough to deserve forgiveness. No one, not you, not me, not anyone. Quit trying to quench your own guilt. You can't do it. There's no way. I don't care how bad you are. You can't be bad enough to forget it. And I don't care how good you are, you can't be good enough to overcome it. You need a Savior. Amen? You need a Savior. God gives us comfort because He has given us a Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He said, Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You know, we are not pardoned or forgiven because of the statute of limitations ran out on us. That's not the reason. We are forgiven because Christ paid the penalty for us. He died in our place. And aren't you glad that God did that for us? We are forgiven because Christ paid the penalty. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that God takes sin seriously. It's serious. I know that we live in a society that says that sin is relevant. We live in a society that basically says, you let you be you, you do your own thing, and really where anything and everything goes. In fact, there are those who even make light of their sin and often brag about it. And sadly, this is true of even some Christians. But yet God, sin to God is not a laughing matter. In fact, I want you to turn over to James, if you will, please. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Listen to James. Now, I want you to understand that James is writing to Christians, okay? He's writing to Christians. And listen what he says to these Christians. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That double-minded, they're trying to live for the world and live for God at the same time. He says, grieve mourn and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Again, God takes sin so seriously that He sent His only begotten Son to the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. I mean, in God's sight, sin is so egregious that nothing else short of the death of Jesus could pay for it. That's the only way to deal with it. I mean, when those nails were driven through His hands and feet, it's because of yours and my sin. That's why. I mean, when here was Jesus hanging up on that cross hour after hour with His life ebbing away, and God the Father watched His Son suffer this horrible, agonizing death because it was the only way that you and I can go to heaven. The only way. God hates sin. Say that with me. God hates sin, but God loves the sinner. He loves the sinner. And as difficult as it was for Him to do it, God sent His Son to the cross to take our place. He wants us to go to heaven. And when we mourn over our sin and turn it over to God, He will give us comfort, peace, and joy. Comfort, peace, and joy. You know, the question I have for you is this. Have you ever mourned over your sins? Where you just had this deep mourning where you could not hold back the tears because of sin in your life. Have you ever done that? I think probably most of us have. Most of us have been there where you've done something that you wish to God that you could take it back, but you can't. It's already done. And yet you turn to God and you just weep over that sin that you've committed against Him. Isn't it interesting when David is confronted by Nathan, and here he is, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lied, he deceived, he had Bathsheba's husband, you know, killed in battle, all these things. And when Nathan confronted him with his sin, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, when we sin against others, we are sinning against God, aren't we? We are sinning against God. And so David realized that, man, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, "And the Lord has taken away your sins." No wonder David writes Psalm 32, "Blessed, happy is the one whose sins are forgiven." Because he realized, man, I am guilty. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. I am a sinful reprobate, and yet God has taken away my sins. We're going to be singing the invitation song here this morning, and I know we just have a handful of people. All of us are Christians. But again, that's why I wanted to read James, because he's writing to Christians who are still out in the world, living like the world. And that's not how God wants us to live at all. And this isn't to say that anybody here is living like the world. But yet, James wants us to realize that we, even as Christians, need to be taking an honest look at our lives and see what it is in our life that we, how we are sinning against God. And that we are to weep over that. And have a godly sorrow that brings about repentance. In fact, Paul, in that same chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says there is a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, you know, leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You know, there are those people many times, you know, who are sorry, but it's usually because, "I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that this has caused some problems. I'm sorry for this, sorry for that. But the thing is, are they have a deep godly sorrow that pricks their heart, that breaks their heart, where they want to turn their life over to God and seek His forgiveness. That's what God wants. And if there's something in your life, you know, anything, if there's anything like that that you want us to pray about, if there's something just you're dealing with in life, we ask you to come as together we stand and we sing.